Hello and welcome to Liberated Living Ministries with John and Beverly Sheesby. You are listening to the series Romans 5 through 7, Saved by His Life. And now with the word, here's Brother John.
Romans 5, we looked at the first few verses in the evening service, but let's just start in verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, if you don't get that fundamental thing in your spirit, you're going to get offended with God. Because you're going to say, hang on, that guy's got sin in his life. Why is God showing him favor? And I say, whoa, remember that Christ died for you when you were still a sinner. See, salvation begins with the fact that God shows His love toward us, which is not based on our performance, but in His mercy that He sent Christ to die for every single one of us when we were still sinners. That's the foundation. The foundation is not the worthiness of man, but the love that is in the Father's heart. That God loves me. And He loves me not because of who I can be in terms of, you know, changing me, but in terms of that He loves me as I am. And so He didn't say, shape up and then I'll send my son to die for you. God commends His love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How great is the love of the Father. See, that's John 3:16. God so loved the world that He gave. Now, if you want to find fault with God, you're going to have to find fault with His very nature, which is to give. He loves and so He gives. He loves and He can't help Himself. He gives. And we're going to find in Romans chapter 5 that the greatest gift that He can give to us is the gift of righteousness. And He does it not because we are righteous, but He does it because we exercise a simple act of faith. God commends. Listen, and we look at ourselves and we think, well, I'm not living right, so God's mad at me. No, He loves you. Well, how can He love me because of where I am? Well, He loved you and Christ died for you before when you were still a sinner. So why would God change the terms of His love just because you believed the gospel and now He's mad at you because there's sin? See, it doesn't make sense. If you think it through logically, if He sent Christ to die for you when you were still a sinner, do you think the fact that now that you have received the gift of salvation and received His gift of righteousness, and now you get some sin in your life, that now He's mad at you? Okay, Paul is brilliant. Well, it's the Holy Ghost, of course, who's inspiring it. But verse 9, now you see, this is where, oh man, I get excited. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. See, the biggest problem that people have is with the anger of God. God's mad. He's mad at sin. He's mad at me. Why? Because our daddies got mad. We messed up. Our parents got angry. So we have this problem with, you know, God's mad. No. He says, well, hang on. If He's already justified you through the blood of Jesus, hey, why are you bothered about the wrath of God? Why do you get all hung up on, oh, I wonder if God's mad at me? See, the very first thing, and Bev's going to teach this when she gets to her verse, the very first thing that people think when something goes wrong in their life is, oh, God's angry. What have I done? Why has this bad thing happened to me? It must be God. Why are we so suspicious of God? You know why? Because the devil is sowing those seeds. From Eve on, what he wants to do is malign the nature and the character of God. He is an accuser to us. and he accuses God. And the thing that he wants you to believe is that God is essentially hostile toward you and angry at you. And if sin comes in your life, well, it's over. And Paul's saying, hang on. If Christ died for you when you were still a sinner, now it gets even better. Read on. Well, this is wonderful. Verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. He says, now hang on, hang on. When God reconciled you to Himself, were you His friends? No, you were His enemies, because you were under sin. So you were hostile to Him. And so at that point, He through Christ, God was in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5, reconciling the world to Himself, and this amazing verse, not imputing their iniquities to them. Imputing means to put to your account. Now, I want to show you something. Just keep your finger in Romans 5 and look back at Romans 4. This will blow you away. Look at verse 15 of Romans chapter 4. Because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. This is such inflammatory language. Because I'm telling you, you start speaking what the Word says and people get all bent out of shape. Because all they can see is the red flags of sin. We have more confidence in man's ability to sin than we have in God's ability to redeem us from sin. We have more confidence in our weakness than in God's power. Now, I'll show you one other thing that's really, I wanted to lay that foundation. Now, go into chapter 5 and look until 13. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. You see, folks, man, can I say it without you stoning me to death? But it's the truth of the Word. If God has freed me from living under the law, then it is impossible for God to impute sin to my account. If God has redeemed me from the law, it is impossible for God to impute sin to my account. On that basis, but on the second basis, if He's already declared me to be righteous, how can He impute sin to my account when He's already imputed to me the righteousness of Christ? So we're dealing here with accounting terms. He has put against, in His ledger, against the debt of my sin, He has already placed on the credit side the righteousness of Jesus. Now, when I, as a believer who have received that righteousness, sin. See, everybody in the church wants to put it on the debit side of your ledger account in heaven. But God says, hang on, through Paul. He says, hang on. If there's no law, there's no imputation of sin. And we're not under law. He's going to go on to say, we're under grace. I sat with these group of men this morning. It was so good because these businessmen were all studying the book, Sun. And so I met with them this morning at 6 o'clock and they were asking these questions. He said, the first question was, do you find a lot of opposition to the message of this book? I said, absolutely. Absolutely. And they could see it because they said, this flies in the face of all of the religious systems that we're all under. You know, the one guy said, man, you know, I'm taking my Sunday school class right now. We're studying the book, Son. And he said, you should see the look on the faces of the people as they're recognizing the truth of this word. Because they've all lived under this thing. You're an unworthy, sinful, wretched specimen. And if you don't shape up, you know, who knows what'll happen to you. And I'm telling you, we're all imputing sin to everybody's account. And God is not. because he no more regards us under the law, but through Christ having died under the law to redeem us from the curse of the law, God can no longer impute sin to my account if I have trusted in Jesus. I have been justified by faith, which means he's declared me to be righteous. So as soon as Satan comes as the accuser of the brethren and says to God, you've got to put the sin to their account, God says, sorry, on this side I've got the righteousness of Christ imputed to their account. Yeah, but look what they did. You see, this is the issue of Abraham going and lying about Sarah. Why didn't God just whip Abraham around? Why did God judge the king who took Sarah when Abraham was the guy who caused Sarah to be taken by lying about her? And he didn't beat up on Abraham. You know why? Because he'd already declared Abraham to be righteous. In Genesis 15, God had declared Abraham to be righteous. And so he couldn't put to Abraham's account him lying about Sarah. So he about wiped out the heathen king. And it's like, and then God says, go to my servant Abraham, for he is a prophet, and he'll pray for you. And you say, hang on, God, Abraham caused the whole thing through lying about his wife. And you want... See, folks, it's what I said yesterday. If we could get the righteousness issue settled, we could begin living in the fullness of life and not living with the fear of failure, but embracing destiny. And what is crippling so many Christians is the whole sin issue instead of embracing what he's just said here. Let me go back to that verse and look at this. Verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled. What a phrase! We shall be saved. By what? By living good? Living right? By seeking to obey God's law? No, by his life. That's it. The saving life of Christ. That's the Christian message. It's not about my ability to please God. It's about his life saving, delivering me, transforming me on the inside. Paul puts it in this way when he gets to Romans 8:2. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin in the flesh, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. We've been set free. What? By the saving life of Christ. And what has happened to the church is we haven't put the focus on the saving life of Christ. We have put the focus on men's behavior. But you were never justified by your behavior. You were still sinners when Christ died for you. Oh boy, I love that verse. We shall be saved by his life. We shall be saved by his life. We shall be saved by his life. That's where deliverance is. It's by his life. Folks, listen to me. When a, you know, and so somebody's saying, well, are you saying a believer never sins? No, but we need to understand what sin is in a believer. Sin is not the breaking of the law. Sin is unbelief. So what happens? Why does a man commit adultery? He doesn't believe God to be his sufficiency. Even when his wife can't meet his needs. See, sin for the believer is leaving go of all of the grace, favor, and goodness of God to lay hold of something that under the law would be judged as sin. But essentially, sin for the believer is you first let go of the fullness of who God is in the life of Christ in you and turn to something else. So, in appearance, it looks like you're breaking the law. But in essence, you're saying, I can't trust God to be my sufficiency. And you reach out for something else. Sin is unbelief. Sin is not receiving Him to be my life and laying hold of something else as a substitute for that life. So all sin under the new covenant, the transgression under the new covenant cannot be the breaking of the law because we're not under law. So the transgression under the new covenant is unbelief. And Jesus made that very clear, that if any, since He has come, what is going to send people to hell is not their the transgression of the law, but unbelief. They asked Him, what must we do to do the works of God? He said, this is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom He has sent. Why? Because Jesus is everything. He is our salvation. He is our redemption. He is our wisdom from God. He is our sanctification. He is our glorification. He is our all in all. Keep your finger in Romans and look at that verse in 1 Corinthians, just over a few pages, chapter 1, verse 30. In fact, let me tell you this. I preached a message on this verse back in Gwelo in Zimbabwe, and I got a glimpse of grace for the first time, and I got so happy, and then fear overwhelmed me. But I preached on 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 30. But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And I preached a message about stuff I didn't know, but I glimpsed it. And I said, hey, it's all in Jesus. And then fear overwhelmed me. And the next Sunday I came back and put the people back under the law. Because the next week the devil said to me, if the people believe that, they'll start living wildly. They're not going to discipline themselves. I'm telling you, fear came all over me. I'm just telling you, this is what happens. When you first embrace grace, the fear comes up and you think, oh boy, if people believe that stuff, you know. So, next Sunday morning, man, I brought them right back under the law, back under performance, you know. Because this sounds too good to be true. Do you mean He is my sanctification? Do you mean He is the one who's going to make me holy? Can you make you holy? If you could, then Jesus needn't have died. The law would have been adequate. See? And yet there's so many people who try. This is the saving life of Christ. This is it. This is the heart of the gospel. Man, this should make worship, you know, I tell you, what depresses worship is when we become more self-conscious than Christ-conscious. When we come into the presence of God and start to rejoice in who He is, glory fills our souls. Glory fills our hearts. And what's happened to a lot of worship is it is an expression of human weakness, human need, human inability. And you know what? The glory of God doesn't fill that, because God has already provided the remedy. And He wants us to begin to speak in faith what the remedy is. Christ Jesus is our wisdom from God and our righteousness and our sanctification and our redemption. Okay, go back to Romans 5. Verse 11. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. You know, Romans 5, 1 and 2 is about joy. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. When your faith is in the finished work of Jesus, that is when joy comes in. When you're trusting the saving life of Christ, that's when you can begin to have joy. The absence of joy in the church is because we're preoccupied with where we are. Now, you say, well, Brother John, now hang on. you know, let's be realistic. No. Let's be truthful. Let's speak the truth of the word rather than what we call realistic, which is the observation of all the weakness and all the failure in the people around us. That's what I said to you. We're formulating our theology of sanctification based on our observation of where people are, instead of declaring what the Word of God says. And so we look at people who are living irresponsibly and we say, if we just say to them, you're going to be saved by the life of Christ, we think, well, that doesn't help them. Let's give them a little rule to live by. Let's give them a few things to do. And we bring them straight under bondage to the law. Because we have to get people hooked up to the life of Christ. That's it. That is it. That's how God designed it to function. And that's where joy is. Joy is not in my ability to live perfectly. Joy comes from recognizing I'm unworthy. In terms of the law, I can't get it all together. But you know what? He's declared me to be righteous. He loves me. And the life of Christ is being poured into me daily. Oh, thank you, God. Thank you, God. Thank you, God. Thank you. What a great salvation. Do you see where joy is? He said, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. It's not our glory. It's the glory of God. And I said to you yesterday, I said, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Why? See, all the religions of the earth are about modifying earthen vessels into crystal vases. And God's not about doing that. He's about pouring out more glory into the earthen vessel. Now, some of you don't like that because you think, oh God, I'd like to be perfect. And he said, would you rather get the glory or me get the glory? 2 Corinthians 12, Paul's thorn in the flesh. I'm just going to refer you to that because this has been a real problem for a lot of people. What was Paul's thorn in the flesh? I have no idea. I only know what Paul's thorn in the flesh exposed. Paul's thorn in the flesh, whatever it was, and the Bible doesn't tell us, exposed vulnerability and weakness. And Paul didn't like that. So he prayed to God to remove the thorn in the flesh. You know what? The thorn was exposing weakness. And God said, now, hang on, Paul. You're in for a covenantal revelation. The nature of covenant is this, that you cut covenant with someone who is strong in the area of your weakness. If you're going to have a true covenantal relationship, marriage is not about two people becoming exactly the same and perfect, but two people who have dissimilar strengths and dissimilar areas of weakness complementing and covering one another. So God says, if I make you completely independently strong, you don't need grace anymore. And this whole life is about grace. So he said, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Asthenia is the word for weakness. See, do you see what we're religion is into self-improvement programs. Now, I am not saying that God isn't going to do a sanctifying work in me, but he's the sanctifier. And too much of what we focus on is trying to get me straightened out. Now, our problem is because we can't get us straightened out. What we do is we straighten everyone else around us because that makes us feel better about what we feel about ourselves. And so we're living in a community of non-acceptance of one another where we're bent on trying to change everybody else around us. And all that releases in the church is the spirit of the Pharisee. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Why is it that we have such an abhorrence for weakness? Because we equate weakness with sin. God doesn't. We equate perfection with godliness. And God says, hang on. You need to understand something. I'm in covenant with you. And I can only be strong in you where you're weak. So Paul gets this revelation. He says, you know what? I will most gladly glory in my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Because when I am weak, then I'm strong. Folk, we've got to teach people who are trying to get rid of addictions. Their deliverance is not by getting rid of their addictions. Their deliverance is by appropriating the fullness of Christ. Too many people are working on the wrong thing. Instead of pursuing Christ, we're pursuing perfection. The way the gospel works is, that's why Paul gets a... He says, we rejoice in God. And you're saying, hang on, God, I'll rejoice in you when I'm perfect. God says, no, you don't understand. That's not where your joy comes from. We rejoice, verse 2 says, in hope of the glory of God. What is hope? Paul defines it in Romans 8. Hope is something that you can't yet see, but you know it's coming. Do you know that one day when I see him, I'm going to be like him? In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall all be changed. Beloved, John says in 1 John 3 verse 1, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God, and such we are. For this reason the world does not know us. Then he says, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. See, I want you to know that every standard of perfection that you might establish based on your understanding of the law is going to fall short. You know how I know that? Because the Pharisees thought that they were perfectly fulfilling the law, but when Jesus showed the mercy of God, they got all upset. So all that I'm trying to say from that is our understanding of standards of perfection are totally warped. Why? Because the law defines perfection in terms of what we do and what we don't do, but God's perfection is expressed in his mercy. His ability to go beyond justice and show mercy. Whew. Mercy triumphs over justice. Which simply means, James 2, mercy is superior to justice. That's wonderful. Okay, let's go. Let's read from verse 12. Because there's a word that I want to get to. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, that's through Adam, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, he's saying this. Look, verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. And so God wasn't imputing sin, but the problem was death had passed upon all men, so the effects of sin had passed on all men. Every man was a sinner, not because he had broken the law, but by virtue that he was in Adam. That's where, whether we broke a law or not, we are sinners. Why? Because we're the seed of Adam. And Adam, the sin, has been passed down through the seed of Adam. That's what he's trying to say. It wasn't that every man was a lawbreaker because there was no law. But Adam sinned when he disobeyed a simple word from God. Don't eat of that tree. And the moment Adam ate of that tree, sin entered the world and passed on all of the progeny, all of the offspring of Adam. And so whether there was a law or not, we're all sinners and we all have the penalty of death upon us. Okay? So that's what he's saying. Until the law came in, you know, under Moses, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. In other words, before the law was given, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. So although people hadn't committed the same sin because they didn't have a law, Adam was the one who received the commandment, don't eat of the tree. We didn't violate that law, but yet we were sinners because it passed on us. And so death had come. And what he's trying to say is this. One man's sin affected everybody. What he's about to say is, imagine if one man's sin affected everybody like that. Imagine what one man's obedience can do. And we have maximized Adam's sin and minimized Christ's obedience. We have had more conviction in Adam's ability to taint man than in Christ's ability to save man. That's what he's going to say. He's going to compare. If that happened by one, well, watch me. Watch him. Not me. Verse 15. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more. That's the word. You see, we've said sin has much more power. Much more. The grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. Folks, it's so much easier to get saved than we have made it out to be. We make people jump through hoops. But I'm telling you, all God is looking for is someone to believe. The simple message of the gospel. Much more. The grace of God and the gift through the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, will abound to many. What is the gift he's talking about? Well, he's going to tell us in verse 17, it's the gift of righteousness. But before we run to there, let's read the intervening verse 16. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, through Adam. For the judgment which came from the one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. What's he saying is, God's declared me to be righteous. There's no condemnation. Why are we still living with condemnation? Because we haven't believed the truth of the gospel. We still believe that we're essentially in Adam rather than in Christ. Most people more believe in the ability of Adam's sin to taint them than the life of Christ within them to transform them. That's why Paul's saying what he's saying in Romans 5. We need to understand the much more of God's provision. Because the church has not believed in the much more of the gospel. We've believed in Adam. We believed in the power of sin. And we haven't fully grasped the power of the finished work of Jesus on the cross. We pay lip service to salvation. We believe that we're saved from wrath to come. Most people who have come and walked the aisle, it's really, in most people's minds, it's, bless God, now I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, I'm not going to hell. But then, their idea is, well, boy, I'm going to have a problem with sin while I'm on the way. Why do we believe that? Because we look around the church. And we see where people are living. So we're formulating our expectation based on where most people are in the Church of Jesus Christ, rather than what God has said. And so preachers are too afraid to preach this, because they're looking around at the church and say, hey, if I preach this and people believe this, who knows what could happen? Why? We've got more confidence in Adam's sin than in Christ's saving life. What is going to deliver people from addictions? Not their ability to avoid sin, but their laying hold of the life of Christ. What is going to cause people to go back to addictions? Letting go of the fullness and the joy of Christ. And the sad thing is, we haven't taught people the basis of their joy. Their joy is they're justified. They're righteous. Oh man, this gospel is phenomenal, but it's scary to religious mindsets. Okay, let's go on. Oh, I've got to get to 17. For if by the one man's offense death reigned. Now, man, I always highlight the second part of verse 17 because that's the part that God used to set me free. For if, but the first part is phenomenal as well. If by the one man's offense, what reigns? Death reigns. Now, watch his parallelism in this. Death reigns through the one man, through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace. It all starts in the grace of God, which is unmerited favor. And, he has the gift, and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. So in verse 17, the first part he's saying, sin reigns. Now what is he saying is reigning? Righteousness? No, we reigning. It's a greater step. It's an even better reality. He's not comparing, although most of his comparison is between sin and righteousness. And in Romans chapter 6, he goes on and compares that. For example, let's not get in there. Let's leave that till tomorrow. But the comparison is death reigned. Now he's saying we reign. It's not righteousness reigning in us. It's we're reigning. We're having dominion over what dominated us. Now that's kingdom. When you read the word reigning, you know reigning means kingdom. This is about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is we can reign. Reign over everything. Which means nothing dominates us. Which, going back to 18:19, the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. I believe with all of my heart the word of God can prevail in me. I believe with all of my heart the word of God can prevail in anybody. If I don't believe that, then what are we preaching for? See? Why does the word prevail? Because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Not just those who can make it through gritting their teeth and disciplining themselves. Bless God, I'm not going to fall into that again. It's through faith in Jesus. It's through faith in Him. We shall reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. Now, what do you have to do to reign? What does the verse say? Receive. Which is another word for faith. I believe and I receive. What do I receive? The abundance of His grace. What does grace mean? It's unmerited favor. Which means that God shows me favor not because of the way I behave, but because I have believed. There's no other way to victory. There's no other way to reigning. If you reign through what you do, then the moment you hit a moment of defeat, you're down the plug hole. You don't reign by your performance. You reign through faith. So that even if you blow it, you know what? I want to say this, and I'm not minimizing sin whatsoever, folks. I'm maximizing the goodness and the grace of God. Even when you blow it, do you know what He's going to come to do? When you're down in the pit of defeat, when you hate yourself for what you've done, He's not going to come with one iota of condemnation. But He's going to come and put His arms around you and love you. Why? Because when you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. So if you've just blown it, God doesn't turn away from you and say, "Oh, you dirty child." How can I have any fellowship with you? No, if when you were still his enemy, Christ died for you. Now that you're his child, how much more? 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 How much more will he not show you grace and come to you and put his arms around you and say, there, there, child, I want to be strong in the area of your weakness. When I'm weak, then am I strong in the Lord. Now, I want you to understand something. People who are internally motivated and disciplined inside, they don't like this message. But those who can't cut it, they love the message. Why? Why do people who are highly motivated, because it's prideful to be able to say, just grit your teeth and pull yourself together. You know, I've done that. I used to be like that. I really had an arrogant, pharisaical spirit. And then something happened to me. In 1975, when Tracy was a little girl and Bev was pregnant with Brad, one Easter weekend, I started with an incredible headache in the back of my head. I think it was on this side. No, I think the headache was on this side because it affected these nerves. And that was Saturday afternoon. Bev and I were out at a lake just enjoying the weekend. And by that evening, I was having this most amazing headaches like I'd never had before. And sores started bursting out on the inside of my mouth and on the outside of my mouth. By Monday, a paralysis was setting in, and by Wednesday of that week, the entire right side of my face was paralyzed. We had one of the deacons in the church. His wife was a matron of a big university teaching hospital, government hospital in Pretoria, and she knew a guy who was one of the four top ENT specialists in the world who specialized in facial paralysis. And Professor Hammersmore was actually on vacation, but he curtailed his vacation to see me. And he said, I'll do the surgery on you free of charge if you'll let me teach. You know, let it be a teaching. We're going to film it and you know, for this, let the students in. And so he did a surgery in which he opened the nerve sheath and so on. And relieved the pressure on the nerve end. It was a herpes zoster virus, chickenpox virus, which had attacked the nerve ends in my body. And so my face, the right side of my face, went paralyzed. And when I woke up from the surgery, for the first time in my life, I knew depression. And for the first time in my life, I couldn't pull myself out. For the first time in my life, I couldn't quote verses and fix myself up. For the first time in my life, I couldn't sing songs and restore my joy. And I went into depression. And suddenly I discovered I was as weak as other people. I couldn't discipline myself out of the depression. I couldn't grit my teeth. I had discovered I was weak and I hated it. I had despised weakness in others because I was so disciplined. I've learned to glory in my weakness. I tell you, I'm weak. So, Brother John, I don't believe that. I see strength in you. Yeah, because I've learned to tap into the strength of him who is my strength. You understand? I don't mind being weak anymore. Man, is that fun? Is that fun to acknowledge that you aren't, you know, that you have weakness? Paul said, I've learned to glory in my weakness. See, religion is bent on telling you, you've got to shape up. The gospel is, hey, you can come and receive grace. Why do I need grace? Well, it's obvious. I got needs. You come to the throne of grace where you obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. There is a presumption in the gospel that we're going to be needy. And some people don't like to be needy.
Please turn the tape over for the conclusion of this message.
They want to have all the answers. They want to have everything tied tightly together. And so Paul said, God, if we can only get rid of this thorn in the flesh, we're going to get it all together. And God said, hang on. What you know, the thorn in the flesh. God can remove thorns in the flesh in a moment of time. And I believe he did deliver Paul from the thorn in the flesh. But what he wanted to show Paul through the thorn in the flesh was that area of weakness that was exposed. And I think I know what Paul's thorn in the flesh was. This is pure speculation, but hey, since everybody speculates what Paul's thorn in the flesh is, I think my speculation is as good as anyone else's. And it's based on my observation of the word, and that is this loneliness. Paul couldn't function in loneliness. We know that from 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Because he says, writing to the Corinthians, when I came to Troas, a great door of opportunity was open to me. But he said, I could not go through it because I didn't have a brother to stand with me. Not finding Titus, my brother. He said, I had no rest in my spirit. Have you experienced that when you have no rest in your spirit? Paul had no rest in his spirit because he needed people around him. Loneliness was his weakness. Made him vulnerable. Now, whether that loneliness came as a result of all the opposition, many people believe that Paul's thorn in the flesh was the persecution that he had spoken about in previous chapters. It could be that. That, you know, I mean, he had tremendous persecution because of the gospel that he bore. And Bev and I have experienced that. It's real lonely to carry the message that we've carried. Because it's not popular. Because you know what happens when people receive it? They get set free. And then those who want to control people through fear and intimidation can't control them anymore. And so people who have a vested interest in keeping people under fear hate the message of the gospel. It's just too liberating. And so we've experienced what that loneliness is like, you know, kind of thing. But Paul, I believe that that was the weakness. And God said to him, Paul, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. So, I don't know how I got there, my word, but anyway, somebody needed that. But what I think I want to say is, listen, folks, religion is all about this building myself up and you know, becoming this you know, Charles Atlas of the gospel, you know, this mighty man. And you know what's happened to so many mighty men? They got clay feet. But they never showed their clay feet. And then all of a sudden, bam, the enemy smacks them. And all of a sudden we discover they're not the mighty men that they presented to us. And so we've got to understand that every one of us, God's grace is made perfect in our weakness. God's strength is made perfect. His grace is sufficient. So we've got to recognize that we have to receive grace. And grace being unmerited favor, the reason why I've got to receive grace is I can't earn favor. There are going to be areas of my weakness, you know. Now, I am not saying that, therefore, you're going to excuse sin. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying, and the word nowhere says that that weakness was sin in Paul's life. It could have been an occasion that led to sin, but the weakness was weakness. Okay? So don't say, well, I'm just weak so I can just keep on sinning. No, no, no. Then you're denying the life of Christ saving and delivering you. Okay? Let's read verse 17 again. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, how much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. See, the reason why God gave the law was to show how a lot of people who didn't think they had sin were sinners. So God set a standard in the law just to show all men that they were sinners. Why? Because then we need a salvation. And so the law was preparatory to the salvation that God was bringing in. And so the moment the law comes, the offense abounds. Sin becomes evidently sin. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. And verse 21, this is the key verse. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Verse 17 says, we reign. Now here's what I love about the kingdom of God. It's a kingdom of grace. The word reigning is a kingdom word. What is it about God's kingdom that is so amazing compared to all the kingdoms of this world? It's a kingdom of grace. Grace reigns, which means this. The church of Jesus Christ will always be comprised of people who need grace. The very time that I think I don't need grace and I start criticizing everybody else and telling everybody to shape up, I'm about to need a lot of grace. Because judge not that you be not judged. And when I pass judgment, judgment comes to me. And judgment, he says, leads to condemnation. So the person who is judging everyone else is going to come under condemnation themselves. I'm telling you, I long for the church to be a place where grace reigns. That's the kingdom of God. That's the kingdom of God. And that's why a lot of people aren't coming into church. You know why? Because they come into church and we've got our standards of righteousness that they can't measure up to. And so they feel uncomfortable. They feel measured. And God is wanting to create within the church a haven for broken people, for messed up people, where they come in and we just love them. You say, but Brother John, what about their sin? We can't condone their sin. Well, why don't you have the same attitude towards their sin that God has? Neither does He condone sin. He died for sin. That's not condoning sin. And therefore we can love people, even when they are in sin. The moment we start judging them, that moment they're going to run from us. Because no more are we a community of grace. Grace is not reigning. And the kingdom of God is a place where grace, the unmerited favor of God, reigns. And I believe this with all of my heart, that God is wanting to pour out His goodness on His church. I see this prophetically. I preached this when I was here about the goodness of God. Jeremiah 31, 32, and 33. He is so wanting to pour out His goodness on the church that the goodness of God might attract people to Himself. And so He's delivering us from the performance. He's delivering us from a sin consciousness to be Christ conscious. The saving life of Christ. Man, if you can get that phrasing inside of you, much more shall we be saved through His life. He lives within me. Does it help you? Tomorrow we'll look at Romans 6. And Wednesday morning, we'll look at Romans 7. Romans 7, I really feel, is going to be a critical chapter for many of you, because a lot of people have a total misunderstanding of Romans 7 because of Paul's section on the good that I would, I can't do, and the evil that I don't want to do that I find myself doing. And we have, it has often been interpreted as the experience of a believer, but I'm going to show you that that is impossible to apply to a believer. I'll show you from the scripture. But by the same token, I'll show you that you can get back under that. Because what you believe for, you get. You're not under the law. But if you put yourself back under the law, you'll live under the law. But it's not what he wants you to do. But you can go back under the law again through your choice. But he's delivered you from that. You can live in the fullness of the saving life of Christ. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. That is the wonder of the gospel. So we'll look at Romans 6 tomorrow. I just love Romans 6. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Why? Because you're not under law but under grace. And then Romans 7. Father, God, it's such a foreign idea to most of us to glory in our infirmities. We have been taught by religion to despise our infirmities, to be embarrassed and ashamed of our infirmities. God, forgive us. Forgive us that we've preached such a perverted gospel that has made people feel so judged because they have weaknesses. We've been so intent on upholding the standard of your righteousness that we've made many people feel like they're utter failures and they'll never make it. God, would you give us a revelation of the power of your grace? Would you show us again the power of your love? Would you deliver us from human ideas of self-improvement and behavior modification, and bring us back to the place of receiving Christ as our life and letting that treasure shine through more clearly through our clay pots. God, we are clay. And until we receive our resurrection bodies, we're always going to be prone to weakness. God, that's hard for many of us to accept, but if you gave that revelation to Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, that your strength is made perfect in weakness, then what an arrogance on our side to think that we need to get totally strong so that we don't need grace. And God, this morning, we're coming to you as those who need grace. God, we haven't got it all together. There are areas of weakness in our lives. But we want to receive the abundance of grace. And we receive this morning again what has already been imputed to us, and that is the gift of righteousness. And today we thank you that we stand righteous before you, not based on what we have done, but we stand righteous before you based on what you have done in and through Christ Jesus. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God because we stand in your grace. God, so many people are petrified of the word of grace. But God, we really want to be in the place where grace reigns, because that's your kingdom. And so, Lord, we want grace to reign in our lives and grace to reign in our relationships, grace to reign in our marriages. God, forgive me for all the times I've put Bev under a performance standard and I've judged the weaknesses in her. God, I'm asking you to let me be such a person of grace who doesn't preach grace but lives grace. Because I enjoy grace So let me be full of grace toward others. Lord, right now we receive the abundance of grace. Your word says we'll reign in life when we receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. So right now, we just open up our lives to receive your grace.
This is the conclusion of this message. You have been listening to the ministry of John and Beverly Sheesby. For more information on this and other available teachings, please visit our website at www.liberatedliving.com. God bless you, and thank you for listening.